The title of today's sermon is The Weeding Out. I can give you a longer title, and that would be The Weeding Out of the Church of God. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2. The scriptures do not provide many details of what goes into the making of a beautiful garden. I looked up everything I could find in a quick little search about what the Bible says about gardens. Usually when the Bible says gardens, it's speaking about vegetable gardens or sometimes orchard fruit-producing gardens. I tend to think of beautiful flower gardens when I think of beautiful gardens today. But suffice it to say that it would be difficult to adequately describe the variety and the beauty of a godly garden, as the garden that's in heaven or the Garden of Eden as Jesus Christ created it. When I think of that garden, I think of the magnificent flowers and the shrubs that draw in the butterflies, just multiple colors, many butterfly sizes and shapes, and the hummingbirds, beautiful colors. That's what I think of when I think of the Garden of Eden, emphasis on garden, with all the beauty that's therein. But we read in Genesis 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. So the Lord God himself planted a garden toward the east in Eden. We call it the Garden of Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. So when I think about that garden, I know, and in fact, God says it was very good. Everything he made was very good. It was a perfect garden with absolutely everything needed, not only for sustenance, you know, it wasn't just enough to keep man and beast alive, but it was the perfect garden in that it had sustenance. It provided an environment where man could thrive, be all that man is supposed to be, could be, physically, creatively, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. God made a perfect habitat for man. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 15, if you drop down a little bit, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, I'm going to elaborate there just for a second on cultivate it and keep it. God did not want for it to grow wild and just the vines run all over everything and just be so overwhelmed with growth that it couldn't produce and become ungainly and so forth. So where it says cultivate it and keep it, that meant God was saying to man, look, you need to prune it, you need to trim it, you need to keep the weeds out of the garden. We're talking about the weeding out today, so I'm weaving this in to the sermon. You need to keep the weeds out of the garden. Now, most of us learned as little children, I know I did from my grandmother, you have to keep the weeds out of the garden. You take a hoe or you pull them up with your hand, but you get rid of the weeds in the garden. All through the scriptures, we find that God is particularly keen about keeping the weeds out of his garden. And his garden is the kingdom of God. Solomon said, and this is in Ecclesiastes, you don't have to go there, brethren. It's in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 5 and 6. Solomon said, I make gardens and orchards for myself. He just liked the gardens, and they were beautiful, and he wanted to make the most beautiful gardens, and he had the means, the manpower, to make them as beautiful as mine can imagine. I make gardens and orchards for myself, and I planted them, and all kind of fruit trees. Yeah, that's nice. They have a lot of fruit trees, all kinds through there. He did a really good job. He said, I made myself pools of water, water that brings forth boughs and trees. And so Solomon must have made a really, really nice garden. In fact, we're told from secular history that Solomon's hanging gardens were world-renowned, supposedly one of the legendary seven wonders of the world. So you can imagine. I think back to Ambassador College campus in Pasadena and the first time that I went there in the 70s, and it was meticulous and it was beautiful and it was precise and it was almost untouchable. The grass, the plants, the fish in the streams, it was just beautiful. Solomon did it many, many times over what we had at Pasadena. 1 Kings chapter 10. You can read about how the Queen of Sheba, she traveled to Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem to meet Solomon in person. She wanted to see all the great architectural works and his gardens and all the things of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame and the wisdom of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And she came to prove him, to question him, to test him. She wanted to ask him some difficult questions. We read in 1 Kings 10 and verse 2. And she, the Queen of Sheba, came to Jerusalem with a very great entourage, with camels that bear spices and much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of everything that was in her heart. Brethren, turn over with me to Isaiah 51. So Solomon, being the gracious host that he was, and we know that he was a ladies' man as well, he showed the Queen of Sheba his gardens. And he had many rare flowers, ornamentals, hanging vine shrubs, every kind of flower imaginable, pools and fountains. Must have been absolutely beautiful. Can you imagine the army, the staff of gardeners and horticulturists that it took to weed, to plant, to maintain, to transfer, to repot, to prune all of Solomon's gardens? It must have been a tremendous undertaking, and they must have been absolutely fabulous to behold. I would love to see them. I'd love to see them replicated, and maybe there have been men in the world that have tried to do just that. But here in Isaiah 51, there's a millennial picture of the earth, and this is how it's portrayed. So God loves a beautiful garden. He wants all the earth to blossom like the hanging gardens of Solomon. There's a millennial picture here. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. When you read Zion, brethren, think of the church of God. That's the ultimate plan of God, his church, his people to be in his kingdom. I will comfort Zion. They will have been through the horrors of the tribulation and so forth. He will comfort all her waste places. And that's the way this earth is. It's going to be really burned over, destroyed all over the face of the earth. And her wilderness he will make like Eden. Think of that. Everything, everywhere, blossoming and beautiful. There will be butterflies and the hummingbirds untold in every beautiful creature that God made. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. When you read that phrase, the garden of the Lord, don't think of the Garden of Eden that was over there somewhere in the Mideast. There are beautiful places that men try to replicate to be beautiful and natural, but none of it compares to the garden of the Lord, which is the garden in heaven. It's a spiritual garden, and what we find on earth is only a replica. The garden of the Lord is not on earth, but it's in heaven, in the presence of God. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. That beautiful garden of the Lord is within the kingdom of God. And it goes without saying, brethren, understand this. There are no weeds in the garden of the Lord. There's nothing that defiles in the presence of God. Everything there in the garden of the Lord is in the presence of God. It's absolutely beautiful. It's perfect. It's trimmed. It's blossomed. It's healthy. It's reproducing. It's absolutely perfect. Now, imagine that beautiful garden, and then can you imagine yourself walking in the cool of the morning in the heavenly garden of the Lord? I think of the hanging beautiful plants like the bougainvillea. Wisteria comes to mind. They look like great clumps of grapes. The flowers are so beautiful. We have a picture of that in Genesis 3 and verse 8. And Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they hide? Why did Adam and Eve go hide from their Creator God, from the Lord God? Here's this beautiful garden. This is the earthly garden. It's still perfect. It's very, very nice. Why did they hide themselves? It was because they had introduced weeds into the garden. The weeds were taking over. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 11, and Jesus said, down towards the end of the verse, "Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you should not eat?" So that's where the weeds started, brethren, and they've spread around the earth as well. There are not many brethren in the Church of God these days who want to think about the weeding out process that the Church of God must go through and all that that entails. But as I mentioned a while ago, no sin, nothing vile, no weeds, allegorically, will come into the presence of God. That needs to be weeded out. Brethren, it is important that we fully realize that we're going through, right now, on the face of this earth, in our lives, we're going through a qualifying procedure where God will determine who will be in the better resurrection. There is a better resurrection. The first resurrection is the better resurrection. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. There's something about our human nature that makes us want to know when Jesus is coming back. There's so many sermons on when Jesus is coming back. And I suppose that it's natural to want to save our skin and avoid the tribulation to come. But down deep, we should know, we should understand intellectually if that's the only way. We should know that no man is going to figure out the day, the hour, or even the time or the season when Jesus Christ is going to return. Because Jesus said in Mark 13, beginning in verse 32, we'll read a couple of verses here, "Of that day and of that hour knows no man." No! Not even the angels, which are in heaven. They're privy to a great deal of what's going on, the timing and so forth. But the angels don't even know. Neither the Son. Jesus Christ says, "I don't know." But the Father knows the day, the hour, the times, the season. And then Jesus says, "You take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." So brethren, sitting here today, I can say unequivocally, we do not know when the time is. No one does. If someone comes and says, "I have figured it out with my charts and my graphs," do not believe them. They don't know. You do not know when the time is, Jesus said. Now, this is slightly speculative. There's a good bit of information, I feel, but I'm not going to go into that right now. It may be that God the Father has a certain number of saints, converted people, saved people, people that will be resurrected. He might have a certain number in mind of those who will reign and rule with His Son Jesus Christ in the millennium. Wouldn't be a bit surprised if God says, "Yep, there is a certain number, and that number is not yet filled up, but when we get there, that's it." Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 20, brethren. Maybe the number that God has in mind is 144,000 converted and repentant men and women from the very beginning of mankind. That would be something good to surmise. But God knows exactly how many resurrected saints He will utilize to kick off the millennium. And we know that those saints will be there with Christ at the beginning of the millennium. So here's a question to ponder. Goes back to when. How close are we to that number being filled up? We don't know. Is it the last few? Or is it the last couple of dozen? What is it? We don't know. We read in Revelation 20, in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." Yes, that's the better resurrection. That's the greater resurrection. Not greater in number, but greater in quality. "On such the second death has no power." The people who are in that resurrection will never die. They will have eternal life given to them. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Another scripture says they will be kings and priests. They will have secular functions. They will have religious functions. But they will be working hand in hand with Jesus Christ. And I should say, we, brethren, you and I, we will be working hand in hand with Jesus Christ. Now, it says they will reign with him for 1,000 years. But mark my words, those 1,000 years are only the beginning of an eternity in the kingdom of God. It's not all over with at the end of the millennium. That's only the beginning. All those people who've ever been called to the knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days are among those who make up the list of qualified applicants who aspire to reign with Christ. And I say they're qualified applicants, but not everyone who is called is going to make it. And that's what we're talking about in today's sermon. There is a weeding out process that's going on, and it's going to continue. In the selection process, God will determine who is ready and able to teach those in the world tomorrow the way of God and the way that leads to eternal life. It's not going to be everyone that we see in the church of God, not in the past, not today, or not in the future. When we look at what we call the church of God on earth, we think about the people who go to Sabbath services, the ones who go to the feast, who refer to themselves under the various names with the words church of God included in it. But Jesus, he makes it very, very clear. Don't get caught up in religion that promises you something that God doesn't. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says there's people that are going, "You and me, Lord," and they are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who does? He answers that question. "But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven," that's who shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The one that does the will of my Father. So brethren, it's incumbent on us that we know the will of God. What is it that God wants? What does he want of us? Not so much where and with who, but how do we live our lives? So we see as we go through here that there is a weeding out process going on. There will be a final weeding out. Why? Because God is not mocked. We read in Matthew 7 and verse 20, you can put this in your notes as well, "Wherefore by their fruits shall you know them." In other words, what do we produce? What do our lives produce? Is it good or is it bad? Is it for God or is it against what God is doing? Because Jesus says, "I'm going to say this to some of you who said, Lord, Lord," he'll say in verse 23, Matthew 7 and verse 23, "I never knew you." Harsh words, but true. I can't think of anything worse than Jesus Christ looking me in the eye, not blinking, and saying, "I never knew you." And somehow when the cold chill goes through us and the gnashing of the teeth sweeps over us, we'll know we did not have a right relationship with God. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. Jesus clearly says that it is only those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It is only those who are living their Christianity that will be the teachers in the world tomorrow. The people in the millennium, that's the new nation of Israel, will need qualified teachers. Now they do it here on earth, but God the Father is not going to send in teachers with no experience who are uncredentialed, not having a license or anything to establish that they are indeed teachers. We read in Jeremiah 30 and verse 21, "In your ears," these are the people that are in the millennium, these hopefully are our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren who are in the kingdom of God. They're growing up, and it won't be in the millennium like the secular schools today, where God can't be mentioned and every form of perversity exists and godliness reigns, godlessness reigns and godliness is absent. Here's what those people, your grandchildren and mine, will hear. "In their ears shall hear a word behind them," Isaiah 30 and verse 21, "saying, this is the way, walk you in it." There will be teachers in the world tomorrow, many of them spread out around this earth, teaching the way of God. When you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, there are going to be teachers there. guiding, protecting, leading, and bringing the people to the truth of God. So I ask the question, who better to teach others God's way than those who have lived it in this lifetime? God does not want unqualified people. And that's where the weeding out process will make all the difference. Matthew chapter 13. Put your marker there in Matthew 13. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Matthew 13 today because this is where Jesus Christ really focuses on the weeding out process. God calls those people who are seat warmers, pretend to be Christians. He says they're useless and obnoxious weeds in his church. He calls them tares. Okay, I never heard the word tares when I was growing up, but I sure heard about weeds. Exact same thing. God describes our congregations as being made up today, right now, of wheat and tares. There's good product in the church of God, and there are tares. When I say the church of God, they're attending. They are around us, but they are not of us. Jesus talks about that elsewhere. So do we examine ourselves? Do we think of ourselves being in a somewhat precarious position? Do we examine ourselves and say, am I a tare among all these good people, among the wheat? Or am I wheat among a lot of tares out there? Do we try to discern our position in God's sight? How does God perceive us? We're told that the angels will separate the tares, and the tares are defined as those who do iniquity. The angels will separate the tares from the wheat, and the wheat are the children of the kingdom, the children of God. Let's pick up the story here, and we're going to go back and forth in Matthew 13, but let's begin in verse 36. I hope you've turned there and put your marker there, because we're going to look at these scriptures closely. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. All right, now imagine this. These are grown men. They're the disciples. They were out there when Jesus gave the parable, and they didn't understand it when Jesus talked about wheat and tares. They couldn't figure out what it meant. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we've grown up in the church of God for many years, and we know what the difference is between the tares and the wheat. And so Jesus says in verse 37, he answered and he said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ sows the good seed. He plants us. He wants to see us grow. He wants to see us produce good fruit. Verse 38, the field is the world. Yep, tap your feet, brethren. You're still in the world. We're still here. We're surrounded by the world. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. This is Satan's world. Satan is the god of this world. The tares have the way of this world in them. They follow the god of this world. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So Jesus Christ is explaining this parable. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So we see the end result. What happens to the tares? They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. They are weeded out. They are gathered and burned in the fire. You burn weeds because you don't want the seeds to propagate. You want to get rid of them forever. You do not want them in your beautiful garden. So shall it be in the end of this age, the end of this world. That's the way it's going to end up. This earth is going to be purified. Verse 41, Matthew 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. You know, you put Isaiah 59 too. We'll touch on that a lot, the fall holy days. Iniquity separates us from God. So they're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. There's no sneaking by. There's no sneaking into the kingdom if you're a tare. God is not mocked. In the end, God will utilize the angels to do the weeding out of the church. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks because of their connections to somebody in the corporate organization. You know, somebody will get me in. I'll get a pass. I'll get the heads up. You know, I've never been rejected before. Brother, I want to tell you a story. This is just an aside. If you need to go get a drink of water, you can do it. But I want to tell this story. I want to tell you about a duck hunting trip that I once took with Carl Beierstoffer. We were deep in the woods, and we saw some ducks going down up ahead of us, and we knew that there was a small pond up ahead. They didn't call them ponds there in Texas where we were. They called them tanks out in Texas. So we decided to sneak up on the ducks. If we were real quiet, kept ourselves low, we could sneak up on the ducks, and after all, we were out there duck hunting. And there was a dam, like a levee, across the lower end to farm the pond. The pond hadn't been there before, but the landowner had taken a bulldozer and pushed up an earthen dam, and so a nice small pond was farmed. And Carl and I decided to sneak up on the ducks by going around back to the low side and climbing the back side of the dam so that we would be out of sight until the last possible moment when we could peek over the dam, and there the ducks would be in an array right in front of us. That was our plan. But when we were halfway up the dam, we were on our hands and knees climbing quietly and slowly with our shotguns ready to go. We were halfway up the dam. A single duck came moseying over the top of the dam to our side. It was nothing between us in the duck, but a very short distance. Now, you notice I didn't say the duck strolled, because you don't stroll in Texas. You mosey along. And so this duck moseyed over in our direction. Anyway, this lone duck spots us. Our plot to sneak up on the ducks was foiled. One of the ducks had discovered us. That duck just stopped in his little tracks, and he said, "Quack." Or was it quack? I'm not sure. But to our surprise, that single duck meandered. You can meander in Texas too. He meandered over the top of the dam, and he swam back into the bunch, into the big flock of ducks. Now here's what's interesting, perturbing, surprising. That duck was not able to convey to the flock the danger they were all in. But somehow, that duck that had spotted us felt safe and secure enough in the bunch not to fly away to safety. If a duck had a little more sense, he would see us and he would have took off from the dam and flown away, you know, whacking his head off, you know, quack, 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 you know, sending a danger signal and warning all the other ducks. And then Carl and I would have been foiled. But that's not what he did. He just walked quietly back over the dam into the water, swam over to all of his fellows. Now, that was back in the 1970s, and that was in Texas. I have a question, brethren. Are we smarter than ducks? But what that duck did, going into the group and thinking he found safety within the flock, it reminds me of the herd mentality that I see in God's church. Like there's somehow safety in numbers. Has Satan convinced way too many members that since they're in the church, quote unquote, they've got it made as long as they're in the big numbers and safely in a big bunch of people? You know, if you go back and read about the Pharisees, there were lots of Pharisees in Christ's day, but that did not provide salvation for a single one of them, did it? The Pharisees weren't called, they weren't saved, they're not prepared for the kingdom of God. Brethren, it's the same way today. No one is going to slip through the cracks, through the weeding out process, because of their connections to some corporate organization. Let's back up here. We're in Matthew 13. I want to look at something that strikes me as counterintuitive. In other words, it doesn't really work for me in my mind. It seems like, you know, carnally speaking, it should be another way, but we'll examine it a little bit. Jesus is speaking of congregations that are made up of both wheat and tares. He put the wheat there to grow and to give yield fruit, and Satan has planted the tares. He still has a control of the minds of the tares. That's there's good wheat and there's bad weeds. Now Jesus says to let that mixed congregation coexist. Jesus says, look, I know there's good wheat, there's bad tares, but let them grow together. Now that's the part that's counterintuitive. My grandmother would not have approved of that. She would have said, Warren, you get out there and get rid of every weed. That's what I was taught to do, even as a young boy. But Jesus says, let the congregations coexist with one another. And don't do anything to clean it up. Now we're talking about Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sows good seed in his field. And we saw just a moment ago that the one that sows the good seed is Jesus. Verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came, this is the enemy of Jesus Christ, enemy of the church, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. See, only an enemy would come in and just destroy something that is going to be good, take somebody vile and corrupt and evil to do that. But on purpose, he comes in and he sows tares. He sows weeds. Can you imagine taking a handful of the most obnoxious kind of weeds that there are and going through your neighborhood and spreading it in people's lawn? It would be a travesty, wouldn't it? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 26. But when the blade of the wheat was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. They're mixed together. And you've probably heard sermons and sermonettes, so have I. You can hardly tell the difference. Maybe you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. One's good, the other is poisonous. One is good for food, the other is not. Brethren, that is the situation we find in the congregations of the Church of God today. That's where we are today. We do not have a unified group of all good people who are going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, I know there are people in the Church of God that think, oh, he's in the Church of God. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. I'll give you some evidence that shows that that just does not follow. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow to say he attends with us, therefore he'll be in the kingdom. Matthew 13 and verse 27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Of course, the answer is yes. Jesus Christ sowed nothing but good seed. From whence then has it tares? When asked, who sowed these weeds among the wheat? Jesus said unto them, verse 28, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? Do you want us to go in there and trample on the wheat and try to pull the tares up by the roots and get rid of it? After all, we need to make a crop. That's the whole purpose of sowing good seed, to make a crop. We'll go out there and we'll pull up every weed, Lord. How's that sound? But he said in verse 29, no, it says in the King James Version, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Jesus said, that's a losing proposition. Brethren, have you ever gone out and pulled up a weed? Sometimes the roots extend in every direction beneath the surface, and when you pull it up, it pulls up everything around, good and bad. The wheat and the tares, Jesus says, are to grow together. And God says, don't even try to uproot the weeds in the congregation. And that's the part that to me was counterintuitive. You know, you got to get rid of those weeds no matter what. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, why does God allow this hostile environment of false ministers and unconverted brethren to persist in our congregations? God knows there are evil, bad, false ministers. He knows there are brethren who are there just to meet women, to get ahead, to look good, to socialize, to party, whatever they're there for, but they don't have their mind and their heart on the kingdom of God. But why does God allow this hostile environment to persist in our congregations? And the answer to that question is, that's where true Christians are to build godly character. And besides, some of the innocent wheat, the good members, would get hurt in the process of uprooting the weeds. Now, make no mistake about it, brethren. We have to weigh the Word of God. That almost sounds to some like, oh, just let, you know, the bad people be bad. Let them go and do what they want to do. Don't get mixed up. The angels will straighten it out when they come. I've heard leaders, men who are leaders in God's church today, say just that. We don't fix anything. The angels will take care of that when it comes back. That's not according to the scriptures, brethren. Make no mistake about it. There are some blatant sins and heretical problems that must be dealt with immediately. You just go back and read 1 Corinthians 5, for example. There was a question of sexual incest, immorality, whatever it was, this man with his stepmother or his mother-in-law or whoever she was. And Paul said, you people in that congregation, you need to put a stop to that. He didn't equate that. Paul knew very well the parable where Jesus said, let them grow together. But not in that situation, because Paul goes on to say, he is polluting your entire congregation. One rotten apple spoils a whole barrel. Leaven leavens the whole lump is the way Paul said it. So there are times to get involved. But Jesus is talking about we don't go in to the congregation eeny, meeny, miny, mo and say, okay, I'm going to do everything I can to run this person off, get them out of the church of God. We don't know what's going on in their mind, their heart, whether they're converted or not. We don't know like Jesus knows. But we do understand this. No one is going into the kingdom of God without godly character and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That goes without saying, I would think. You know, being in God's church is like going on a job interview. Let's understand. We are applying for the kingdom of God. And understand this, brethren. No matter what we think, what we might think, none of us are shoe-ins. You know, hands down, boy, he's going into the kingdom of God. You know, no question about it, she's going into the kingdom of God. She don't even need to take the final exam. Doesn't work that way. Christianity is a difficult process. It's a difficult qualifying process. Christianity is not easy. Every successful applicant for the kingdom of God will have to run the gamut Paul described. We read it here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, this is talking about the Christian walk, or the Christian trial, the Christian way. We are beset with trouble on every side, yet not distressed. Paul's saying, with all the trouble we go through in the church of God, true Christians don't get distressed. Paul says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. You might be saying, well, hey, you haven't been with me. I've had reason to despair. Well, God says, don't despair. There is always hope. Yeah, we're perplexed, greatly perplexed, I would add. Paul says, we're persecuted. We think, I'm the only one. I'll never make it. But God says, we're not forsaken. Persecuted, but not forsaken. God says, I will always be with you. I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. Paul says here in verse 9, you're cast down, but not destroyed. You cannot be destroyed. God will provide a way. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Keep that marker that you have there, brethren, in Matthew 13. But if you have another marker, you can put it over here in Matthew 22. I'm going to touch on that a little bit as well. Brethren, we've been invited to the marriage supper that God the Father is going to host for Jesus Christ. That's a reality. Jesus says, these are the true sayings of God. There is going to be a marriage supper, and God's people, the wheat, are going to be there. It's our hope and our faith that we will be with Jesus Christ at his return. But let's understand. I want you to understand this, brother. Probably the most important line I have in today's sermon. Let's understand that just being invited, you and I are invited. We're invited to the kingdom of God. We're invited to the marriage supper. We're invited to be sons of God. But let's understand that just being invited to the marriage supper is not enough. We've been invited, but notice Matthew 22 and verse 1. Let's go through this. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Okay, we understand. The certain king is God the Father. He's making a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. There is going to be a wedding ceremony, a wedding supper. We'll look at that in a little while in Revelation 19. Verse 3, and so God the Father sent forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding. King James says, bidden to the wedding. Let's just say invited. They received an invitation to the wedding. And they wouldn't come. Now, that's crazy. You get an invitation from God the Father to the wedding and you don't come. What's going on? You want to see a big example of that? A while ago I promised you an example. Look at the Worldwide Church of God in the 70s, in the 80s. They were invited to the marriage supper, to be a part of the marriage supper, to be a part of the bride of Christ. And apostasy set in. And what happened? 70% of the Worldwide Church of God returned to this world, like a dog returns to his vomit, we're told in the scriptures. It's just like Jesus said in verse 3. They would not come. They didn't follow through on the Father's invitation to the kingdom. Verse 4, Matthew 22 and verse 4. Again, the king, that's God the Father, sent forth other servants, more servants, saying to them, tell them which are invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. Supper's on the table. Things are ready. Come unto the marriage. There's the invitation. Brethren, you and I know that is a personal invitation to us, to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Verse 5, but they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Drop down to verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. So brethren, that's the big question that we're asking in today's sermon. Are we worthy to be at the marriage supper? Verse 9. So here's what God the Father says. And this is where we are right now in the Church of God today. I think we've been here for a few years, maybe even a couple of decades. Go therefore into the highways and the byways and the shrubways and the hedges, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Open invitation almost. Brethren, let's understand, God is going to continue inviting guests until every seat is filled. Then the door will be closed. There's a whole parable about when that door is closed. Some are going to be locked out. No more invitations will go out. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and they gathered together all, as many as they found. Notice this, both bad and good. They went out and they got wheat and they got tares. Didn't matter. Got armful. Bring them to the wedding, and the wedding was furnished with guests. That's where we are right now. Good and bad. Attending services shoulder to shoulder. Going to the feast with the brethren. Here's the bottom line. Many people who have been invited to the kingdom of God are not going to make the final cut. They will be weeded out. Revelation 19, brethren. It's not enough to meet with friends on the Sabbath or to go to the feast every year. There's much, much more to being a true Christian. The question is, will we have put on the proper wedding garment, which is the righteousness of the saints? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. So the wife has to make herself ready. The church of God has to make herself ready. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay, there's a problem with verse 8. We read that. We've read that in the church a lot of times to say, we've been given the linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints. It's given to us. But it's not exactly what it says. It was granted that she should be arrayed in the linen, clean and white. Note that what is given to the church is not the fine linen. We're not given the fine linen. If you read the New International Version, it sounds like we're given the fine linen. The NIV is a very, very poor translation. I don't work with it. In fact, I'm not even sure if I have a copy of it anymore. It'll send you off on little bitty slight things. It's only a nuance. But what we are given is the privilege of arraying ourselves in righteousness. That's something that you're not given the righteousness. You're given the opportunity for righteousness. A better translation would be to her, to the church. It has been granted to be clothed in fine linen. Yes, if anybody's going to be clothed in fine linen, it is the church. If we have been invited, and we have, we can make it through God's Spirit. God's people are called to good works. Just put down Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We're called and created unto good works. Continuing in verse 11, Matthew 22 and verse 11. And when the king came in to see his guests, here's the big supper. He comes in to see the guests. He saw there a man which didn't have on a wedding garment. He was invited. He shows up. The Church of God is a lot like that today. The people that meet with us, the feast, holy days, and Sabbath, and so forth. And I'm talking about all the scattered Church of God. There are those who do not have on a wedding garment. This verse is speaking directly about the weeds that meet with us. Verse 12. And he said unto him, Friend, how came you in here without having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. That's right, he was speechless. There is no answer. There is no exception. There is no excuse that will allow weeds into the kingdom of God, or at the marriage supper for that matter. Verse 13. Then said the kings to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what happens with the weeds. They're cast into the fire and burn up. Those who made light of the invitation from God the Father will not make the final cut because they refuse to put on the proper wedding garment, which is godly character and the righteousness of the saints. Over the years, we've seen many of those that we used to attend with on Sabbath service fall away, never to be renewed. And it hurts, and it's sad. But brethren, the sorting out is not yet complete. Now that's scary, but there's more sorting out. More of those that we love and visit at the hospital or in times of danger are going to walk away. It is apparent that God's church is not as prepared as it should be to meet Jesus Christ at his return. The weeding out of the tares will not be complete until just before Jesus Christ returns. Let me ask you a question to think about. What percentage of people that we count as brothers and sisters in Christ will actually be teachers in the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about that? How many people do you know in the Church of God? 10, 20, a couple hundred, maybe 1,000? How many do you know? What percentage of those people are going to be at the marriage supper, dressed properly, and be in the kingdom of God? Notice the answer in the very next verse, Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. Brethren, if that doesn't send a chill up your back, I don't know what would. Revelation 3. You know, this terrible circumstance should be addressed by the overall Church of God, which does not recognize its lapsed state. We don't know that we have fallen asleep and that it's a quandary, brethren. Jesus describes the church just before his return. It is extremely dangerous that as a people, the church is self-satisfied with the Laodicean spiritual condition in which we find ourselves. We need to make every effort to grow stronger in godly character and Christ's righteousness as the end draws near. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 17. And you've seen this many times, but let's look at it in the context of the Church of God being weeded out right now. And as you read this, don't say, oh yeah, it looks like we're asleep and creased with goods and so forth, but I'm going to make it. No, let's read that most, if not many, are going to be weeded out. The few are chosen, Jesus says. Revelation 3 and verse 17, because you say I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, you know, I have all the booklets, I have all the doctrine, I have all the literature, we got the biggest church organization or very near therein. I'm in need of nothing. I don't need anything. Jesus says, you know not that you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Jesus is talking about the church of God. Verse 18, here's what I advise you. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that's righteous character, the character of God, that you may be rich, and white raiment. What is white raiment? Again, that's the righteousness of Christ that needs to be imputed to us, that you may be clothed. So he's saying you're not really clothed right yet. You don't have that wedding garment. Remember the king came in and said, what are you doing here without the garment? That you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, because the church is blind right now, brethren. Verse 19, Jesus says, look, I love you. I love the church of God. You are my body. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. And look at the advice that Jesus Christ gives to us at the end of verse 19. Repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens up, I'll come into him. I'll sup with him. So that's that wedding supper. If we repent, he with me. And then there's a great reward. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then that little warning that you see so often. You have an ear to hear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, that means apply it to ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew 13. You've got a big, big marker there. Over and over, Jesus demonstrated that there is a selective qualifying process that the brethren must meet the requirements of in order to be in God's kingdom. Especially the brethren in God's church. We must make the cut. We must judge between the good and the bad. Matthew 13 verses 47 and 48. Jesus reiterates this same lesson. He gives it to us a lot of different ways so that we understand there is a qualifying that is going on. Yes, we're making application, but will we be chosen? Matthew 13, 47. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. You see, it's the same story. The wheat and the tares, the good and the bad. Brethren, we do not have it made. That's not the case at all. Verse 49. Jesus says, look, here's the way it's going to be at the end of the world. Is this the end of the world, brethren? Is this the end of time? Are we very near the return of Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. The angel shall come forth and sever, that means cut off, chop off, weed out the wicked from among the just. Verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus tells us that the bad fish are thrown out, probably cast into the fire. John the Baptist says it in a slightly different way in Matthew 3 and verse 12. It says, Jesus will burn up the chaff, the wheat, the weeds, with unquenchable fire. Fire that doesn't go out until everything is totally consumed. So this principle appears somewhat differently in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you can read Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46, where Jesus is the judge. He's always the judge. He sets the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Again, the good and the bad, the wheat and the tares. Jesus is saying there is a distinction. And why do we in the church of God all assume that we're the wheat? No matter how we treat our brother, no matter where we stand, no matter what we do, we're the wheat. You see, it's a trick of Satan. Although a final judgment is coming for the world, the church is now under God's judgment. Jesus Christ says, I'll be the judge. We're being judged right now according to our Christianity. You can put down 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Judgment is now in the house of God. Not only is a sentence coming, but our conduct and growth are also right now being judged. Christ is evaluating whether we meet His high standards. Now, ultimately, everyone is going to be judged the same way. Us now, great white throne judgment, the others later, according to the same standard by the same criteria. But we're being judged right now, not the world. And going back to that thing where Jesus says, don't uproot the tares because you might uproot the good. We're not to judge our brother because we do not know what they know. We don't know their hurts. We don't know their fears. We don't know what they've been through, what they have experienced, they have suffered through. Jesus knows, and He's perfectly merciful. The weeds among us are not ours to judge. We don't go through taking people and go, you know what, you're not doing enough, you're not doing it the way I would do it, and then set out to move them into the portion we call the tares that's going to be burned up. Let's leave that to Jesus Christ. Our job is to do things like we see in James 5:20, turn the sinner from the error of his way, or like we see in Galatians 6:1, you know, considering ourselves. We don't want to get messed up. The weeds among us are not ours to judge, but Jesus, the righteous judge, He has promised to judge with equity. You can read Psalm 98 and verse 9. The question is, the question that we're responsible for, we're responsible for ourselves. We must ask ourselves, am I striving with all of my might to attain to the kingdom? Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven to a treasure, a pearl of great price. Go for it, He says. He advises us to let nothing stand between us and that pearl of great price. If you still have your marker there in Matthew 13, let's go up to verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man has found it, he hides. And for joy, therefore, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. And, of course, everything that's in the field is his. Repeatedly, Jesus gives us examples to warn us of the dire consequences that await us if we fail to measure up to His high standards. Not our standards, but His standards. So let's study the warnings that Jesus presented to us in His renditions of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the parable of the talents. We didn't touch on that one too much. The children of the kingdom, the wise and the foolish virgins, all of those, they're saying the same thing. Where is genuine Christianity in God's church today? Where is the true faith? Will Jesus find faith when He returns? He even asked that question. Let's go over to Colossians. We'll touch a little section of Colossians here, Brendan. We'll try to squeeze it in. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Here's a little taste of genuine Christianity. This is what we should concentrate on, not those other things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, or the very elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another, putting up with one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against anybody, even as Christ forgave you, you forgive them in the same way. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on godly love, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. That's the body of Christ. Be you thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's practicing now for the millennium, brethren, when we say this is the way, walk you in it. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord and a bounce in your step. Be overjoyed to know the people of God and what they're going through. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Yes, brethren, I know. You know it's getting tougher and tougher by the day. And it's going to get harder yet to be a Christian in this world. When I read the news, And that's what I do nowadays because I don't watch the evening news. It just makes you sick to see the battles being lost on every front. You can see evil closing in on us. It's not enough to stand in the truth for a little while and then let down. Paul reiterates the warning that Jesus gave to us. He says, "Wherefore, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall." That's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I want you to turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Our forefathers, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were weeded out in the desert. Do you realize that? They were weeded out. Do we honestly believe, brethren, that it can't happen to us as it happened to our forefathers? Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in. That means to work hard, to do the good works. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Our forefathers didn't believe enough to be saved. Two more scriptures, brethren. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, who has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Brethren, we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. He counted an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's turning your back on the great, wonderful gift that God has given us. Brethren, we do not wish to wait until the tribulation to wake up. That would be terrible. I know there might be some saying, well, you know, I'll find out for sure in the tribulation and then I'll do what I have to. I'll lay my life down. My blood will be poured out in the streets or whatever. Let's go to Galatians 6 in closing, brethren. Let us be thankful, brethren, for the tremendous and unique gift that has been set before us. The truth of God, the calling of God, the Spirit of God. Let's conclude with a promise and an encouraging note. I want to end up on a high note. Let us remain faithful and endure until the coming of our Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not.